Testament means covenant, and where there is a covenant, there must be two parties, which in this case is God and man. The old covenant centred on the law, whereas the new covenant centres on the gospel, i.e., the good news of how the law was fully satisfied in the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. In the Old Testament, we have the problem of how could sinful man be cleansed from sin and made fit for living in the presence of our holy God. And in the New Covenant, we have the answer that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless Son of God, who bore the sins of the world as he died on Calvary's cross and then rose from the dead, so defeating the curse of death. The old is a commencement, and the new is the consummation. These two covenants cannot be fully understood if you take them apart. They depend completely on each other. They're absolutely locked together. It has been said that the old contains the new concealed, while the new contains the old revealed. The canon of New Testament, i.e. the collection of the inspired books of the New Testament, are the 27 books written by 8 authors, or possibly 9, depending on who wrote Hebrews. Although it has been said that this canon of the inspired books was decided upon by a church council in the late 300 AD, this is not strictly true, as most of the books were considered inspired as soon as they were written. The council did not draw up an inspired list of books, but only confirmed a list of inspired books. I myself firmly believe that just as it says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all scripture is breathed by God, so I believe that God overruled and arranged for us to have all the books of the Bible in the form we have it today. After all, it is his book, and he's preserved it down through the ages, and of course he's preserved it in a form that we should have it. So regardless of all this other, I believe that this is how God intended us to have it. The Holy Spirit has guided down through the ages. So we have now the works as God intended them. Dates of writing. Whereas the Old Testament was written over a period of approximately 1,000 years, that's from 1400 BC to about 400 BC, Job might have been even earlier. The New Testament was written in only about 50 years, from approximately 50 AD to somewhere about 100 AD. The contents. The New Testament can be divided into three sections. One, historical, that's the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. Two, the epistles, i.e. the letters addressed to churches and people. And three, the apocalyptic. That's the revelation given to God, to John by God at the end of the end time events. The language of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, which was most suitable for its message. The New Testament is written in Greek to give it the precision required, and also because it was the international language of the time. The Greek used was not classical Greek, nor street language Greek, but Koine Greek, that's K-O-I-N-E. This was a very precise language, which apparently Alexander the Great had introduced, so that when he gave orders to his armies, there could be no possible chance of misunderstanding. This made it ideal for communicating vital doctrinal truths so that they could be precise and exact, so we knew exactly what they said. The Gospels. Now you might ask, why are there four Gospels? Why not just one? Or why not six? Although people down through the ages have tried to match them up with four symbols, such as in Ezekiel, the lion, the ox, the man and the eagle, the simple and obvious answer is they were each written for four different types of people who would understand better because each separate one would match their way of life and thinking. Matthew was written for Jewish converts. Mark, probably written in Rome, was aimed at the Romans and those of a similar nature. Luke was written for the Greeks and for those Romans who loved the Greek literature. John, now this was a universal gospel with something for everyone. So between them, you see, everybody possible is covered. Put together, though, the four Gospels give a very complete view of Jesus' life, his works, the purpose of his incarnation and sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. They could be likened to a double stereo effect when put together. It's like when you get a stereoscope and you look at different pictures which are very near to each other, very close, but just slightly different. They give you a three-dimensional look. And this is really what the Gospels give. They give a kind of a complete look and understanding of the life and purpose of Jesus. Now we deal with the synoptic question. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are called the synoptic Gospels, because there's so much material common to each of them, i.e. synonymous. E.g., example, about 45% of material in Matthew is found in Mark's Gospel. Sometimes it's in very in exact identical wording. A further 20% is similarly found with Luke. Virtually the whole of Mark's Gospel can be found in either Matthew or Luke. Only about 20 or 30 verses of Mark are not found in either Matthew or Luke. The synoptic problem. The question now is which one came first and was the one which the others used for reference. Up to the 19th century, nobody questioned the belief of the early Christians that Matthew came first and that Mark and Luke used it for reference. But then about 1850, the mainly liberal theologians and teachers who were in the predominance said Mark must have come first. It appears that their main reason for saying this was they couldn't believe that Jesus could have prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem as clearly as given in Matthew. So they said Matthew must have written after AD 7 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Up until about 50 years ago, almost all theologians and teachers accepted that Mark came first. But then theologians began to question this. These are some of the reasons they gave. Why should Matthew, who was an apostle, who had been with Jesus from the beginning and would have had intimate first-hand knowledge of all the events, have to refer to Mark, whose only source of information was second-hand, probably from Peter? Matthew, because he had been a tax collector, would have to be fluent in Greek. He would also have to be literate and used to keeping records. It's also been suggested, though this isn't just an idea, that because of the nature of his job, he would be able to use a form of shorthand. It's also possible that the group of apostles would have used him to keep the records. But that's just an idea. There are many references in his gospel to his being particularly at home with scribal traditions, etc., which he, as being a Levite, would be familiar with. And of course, Mark wouldn't have been. Because of these facts, and also many others, most sound theological scholars today believe Matthew's gospel was written first, like the first Christians believed. It was later used by Luke. And that Mark was a deliberate condensing of the two works into a single work. That would make it suitable for the Roman mind. Oh, by the way, the Q document that some of us talk about, the idea of that has been long abandoned. Right, now we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the authorship. Well, most people agree that the writer was the Apostle Matthew. It's fairly obvious when you look at the actual writing of it. The date. There is strong evidence to support the view that Matthew was the first gospel. Remember, we talked about this. Written about 50 AD, or it may have been earlier than that. Some people say it was probably 5 or 10 years earlier. So it wouldn't be long after the resurrection. And look out for those people writing before about 1950. They will give it Matthew a later date for the reasons I said. But since about 1950, when they have been looking at it a lot more carefully, they realise that that's not the case. It was written in and for a church which was largely composed of converts from Judaism, from the Jews themselves. Most probably in Judea, or possibly a place like Antioch, a church which was at first entirely made up of Jewish converts. Its purpose is written primarily for Jewish converts and is thus thoroughly Jewish in its comprehension. Its object was to connect the law with the gospel and hence show the relationship of the old dispensation to the new. The Jewish converts will be very familiar with all the promises concerning the Messiah, and the purpose of Matthew's message was to prove that the Messiah of the Old Testament was in reality Jesus himself, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. It was Matthew's design, led by the Holy Spirit, to make Jesus Christ stand out so clearly against the background of Old Testament promises, prophets, types and symbols, that men would recognize in him the fulfillment of the voice from the past. You see, the Jews would be very familiar with all this. If it had been the Greeks, you wouldn't have started quite like this, because they wouldn't have been familiar with it. The features now. Matthew's gospel contains 14 entire sections which are not mentioned in the other gospels. Among these are 10 parables, 2 miracles, 4 events of Jesus' infancy, 7 incidents concerned with the passion and resurrection, and many passages of the Lord's talks, discourses. It is interesting to note that about a quarter of the gospel is taken up by Jesus' own words, which could perhaps mean that Matthew had been taking written notes of them. That's just an idea, though. Another thing of interest is that he traces Jesus' genealogy not from Adam, as Luke does, but to Abraham, the founder of Israel. We'll talk about that later. It might seem strange to start the gospel with a genealogy, but it was vital that before Matthew talks about Jesus' teaching and ministry, which starts in chapter 4, verse 17, that he clearly establishes that he really was the long-awaited Messiah, as prophesied by the Old Testament. So chapters 1 and 2 explain his origin, where he came from, and then chapters 3 to 4, verse 16, outlines his preparation before he began preaching and teaching. Matthew's prime concern was to show that Jesus really was the Messiah, the one to whom all the hopes of the Old Testament pointed to. Six times in these chapters here, we read, "It was written," the words to fulfill what was said by the prophets. This is a special feature of Matthew's Gospel, and the quotations given relate not to specific things that Jesus did, but to such things as his name, his manner of birth, place of birth, childhood, and ministry. This is all done to show quite clearly that it all followed the Old Testament pattern, as the prophets predicted so long ago. Along with this clear concentration showing that Jesus was truly the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, i.e. there really was a long hope for Messiah, there also runs together with it a much higher theme. That is that Jesus was the Son of God. This is clearly shown by, first of all, his conception by the Holy Spirit, and then by his name, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This was taken up further in chapter 4 in his temptations, i.e., if or because you are the Son of God. It was absolutely vital for them, as it is for us, to grasp the fact that Jesus really was Emmanuel, God with us, truly the Son of God. Otherwise, everything else, including his sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross, becomes meaningless. We'll refer back to this in much greater detail when we get to chapter 27, when we deal with his atoning sacrifice for us. But here, right at the beginning of the Gospel, he makes it abundantly clear that this is the formation, the rock on which we stand. And this is something that we really must grasp and get hold of. This is where all the heresies, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and such like, make their mistakes. Right, now in chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. Now, I'm not going to read right through this genealogy, but what's the purpose of it? Why put it right at the front here? The purpose of the genealogy is to show that Jesus is the legal descendant of David. This documentary evidence shows that Jesus inherited the legal right to the throne of David through his stepfather Joseph. 1,000 years previously, God had promised David a kingdom that would last forever. We read this in Psalm 89, verses 4 and 35 and 37. There are many interesting features in this list, and following are some of them. Women are seldom mentioned in genealogy lists of those times. Well, what makes it even more remarkable is the nature and history of each of them. First of all, Tamar. The account of how Tamar tricked Judah, her father-in-law, to commit incest with her, which resulted in the birth of Perez, is recorded in Genesis chapter 39. Remember, we dealt with this. Tamar was a local girl, and so must have been a Canaanite. Then we get Rahab, the mother of Boaz, who was a harlot of Jericho, as recorded in Joshua chapter 2. And she again was not an Israelite. Then Ruth. It's a beautiful character, Ruth, but again, she was a Gentile. Although her mother was an Israelite, her father was a Moabite. And finally, we have Bathsheba, an adulteress, who had been the wife of a Hittite. Although all four were eventually vindicated by God's blessing of them, they form an interesting background for Jesus' birth. They serve to demonstrate that the Messiah, Jesus, did not come just for Jews, but came to bring salvation for all sinners, whether Jew or Gentile. And in doing so, he would break down all barriers of race and sex. Note particularly how in the list it always says that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, until in verse 16 it changes to Mary, of whom Jesus was born and was the husband of Joseph. You see the difference there. It's making it quite clear that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. In verse 17, we have the first example of how Matthew, throughout the Gospel, arranges material in groups usually of 3 or 7. There's quite an interesting study, but we haven't got time to deal with it now. Here we have the generations divided into 3 groups of 3 sevens. It was done like this to highlight the turning points in Israel's history and of the Davidic line. First, the establishment of Israelites as God's chosen people through Abraham. Then the ascension of David as king, so establishing the royal line of kingship through David. Then the temporary loss of the kingship at the Babylonian exile. And finally, the coming of Jesus, great David's greatest son, to claim the crown which was rightfully his, the appointed goal. It's also interesting to note that the name David, when written in the original Hebrew, remember that in the Hebrew there are no numbers, but the letters represented numbers, the numbers representing David in Hebrew give the total number as 14. There's quite an interesting study with these numbers, but we'll perhaps do with that another time. Now, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, in Jewish law, betrothal, which lasted about 1 year, meant much more than what we call engagement today. It was a binding contract terminated only by death. If that happened, incidentally, if the husband died while they hadn't come together at all, she would be considered to be a widow, though they hadn't had any sexual intercourse, they hadn't lived together at all. And so that's how it was, you see. Now then, in all of history, no woman had ever become pregnant unless she had sexual intercourse with a man. Therefore, it was obvious if a woman was seen to be pregnant before the marriage had been completed by the man. What the man used to do, you see, you'd have when it was decided there were the time, the betrothing. The wife would stop with her family for the whole year, and they would have some contact there, but at the end of the year then there'd be some form of celebration, and he would take her to his home then, and then they would that would be the beginning of the living together, you see. But of course, if a woman was found to be pregnant and she hadn't reached it, it was obvious that she had committed adultery. And this was the conclusion. There was no other answer to it. Right, verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, in Old Testament times, right at the beginning, Moses' times, the punishment for adultery was death by stoning. But by this time, this had been replaced by a divorce, which Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:31-32. Remember, we talked about that. The normal procedure for a divorce to take place, which all law-abiding men were required to follow, would have resulted in a very public trial for adultery in front of everybody. But Joseph didn't want this to happen to the one he was betrothed to. So he had in mind there was an alternative thing they could do. They could do it privately in front of two witnesses. And he was pondering this in his mind, what am I going to do here? Right, verses 21. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, while he was still considering this, and obviously sleeping on it, and he tried to work it out, what am I going to do? The angel of the Lord appeared to him in his dream. And it made it quite clear that Mary had not committed adultery, but the child within her had been conceived not by a man, but by a miraculous act, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now then, people who question how this could possibly happen, what I've said, well, why don't you turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and see how man and woman came to pass in the first place? Exactly. God, he can do what he likes. Exactly. It's his creation. But a lot of people say, oh, this is impossible, he can't be. Well, God can do what he likes. It was a miraculous act of God. The angel then gives Joseph more details of the miraculous event. He tells him, first of all, that the child will be a son. And then tells him that he was to be named Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah the Saviour. It is unlikely that Joseph would have understood the full implication of what was meant, which was that the child was actually Jehovah himself, was God himself, visiting earth to save his people from the penalty of sin, and also from the presence of sin. Now verses 22-23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through his prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew now reminds us that this was, she was talking to the Jews, they know, they'd be very familiar with this, that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy made by Isaiah 700 years previously. And that the Jews will be very well aware of this, and they'd also know about Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You see, so they put it all together, so there's no excuse for them. Now, some liberal theologians have tried to dispute the fact of the virgin birth by saying that the Hebrew word translated in English as virgin only meant an unmarried woman. Now, I've actually heard a congregational minister, when I was in this in a meeting, say this. He tried to argue. Let's go through it. It says it only means an unmarried woman, but this is strongly denied by the Jews themselves, the scholars, the Jewish scholars themselves. They say it can only possibly mean a woman who has not had sexual intercourse. It's an unnatural birth. Now, that's the Jewish scholars themselves. But we've got another one here. But further than this, the word used for virgin in Matthew was in Koine Greek. Now, remember what I said about Koine Greek? Yes. This was a very exact language, and there was no possibility of mistaking. So virgin in Koine Greek means exactly what we understand it today by. There's no possibility. So they haven't got a leg to stand upon. But you'll meet this. Now, it's absolutely crucial, first of all, that he truly was Emmanuel, God with us, and also that he was born of a virgin, because otherwise he would carry the curse of sin in his body, which will be inherited from his earthly father, you see. It was vital that this should be so. He had to be a pure and spotless Lamb of God, because as in Adam all die, he comes through the father, not through the mother. Yeah. This is a point that a lot of people miss. Right, verse 24 now. You see how much there is in here, and you can see how you've probably met these. You may have heard liberal theologians how they've twisted this around, but it's clear here if you study it properly. Verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. This shows the true nature of Joseph, who believed and trusted in God despite what his eyes saw and what other people said. This gives you an idea. I think he's a lovely character. It's pretty we don't hear more about him. And he believed God. I don't care what other people say, what they think. God has told me and I believe it. Now verse 25. Now then we come to another one. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave his name Jesus. Now this again is important. Look at the note there, until. Makes it clear that despite what the Roman Catholics say about perpetual virginity, whatever it is, after the birth of Jesus, Joseph had normal relations with his wife, and there were brothers and probably sisters also born, which the Roman Catholics deny. Now, you see, it's very, very clear there. And, of course, it's mentioned in the Gospels, the brothers of Jesus. You see how much we're covering here, how much you've got to be so careful of. Right, now we come to the visit of the Magi. Now, this is most interesting. First of all, in chapter 2 now, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who is born King of Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, although a great deal has been said and written about the visit of the wise men to Jesus, most of it is simply guesswork, as all we have to go on are these few scant details here. We are not told how many there were. A lot of them say there were three because there were three gifts. But the probability is it wouldn't be just three men gathering. There were probably a whole gathering of them.
Now there goes the nativity scene.
Yes, yes. I'm probably going to explode a few myths here. So it's very unlikely there were just three. There were probably a band of them. And also, we're told there were wise men, or rather magi, which could mean anything. We're not sure exactly what that meant.
Astrologers?
We're uncertain, so we're guessing, you see. Mm. We're told that they first saw the sign of the star in the east. So, in other words, they must have come from when they were in the east. And when they were in the east, they saw it. Mm. So they must have travelled for some distance, because later on we are told that Herod gave orders for all the children under 2 years. Therefore, it was a 2-year period, you see. Mm. That must have been this. Or he worked it out from that. He worked it out, you see, that for 2 years... I'll kill all the children, because he reckoned that was the time when the child must have been born, you see.
Okay.
Incidentally, in verse 11, later on, it says that they came to the house. Therefore, it would appear they were no longer in the stable, as often depicted, but had been moved into the house. And now, although many attempts have been made to identify and explain what the star actually was, none of them anywhere near satisfy the facts given here. So it's all guesswork and it is meaningless. The safest way and the most satisfying way of viewing all these events that happened is that it was a supernatural event arranged by God for his son to be introduced to the world, and particularly for his parents to know who he really was, and also to demonstrate that he was fulfillment of all the prophecies given so long ago. So don't get wound up with all these other things. They're just what people thought. They're not scriptural. Verses 3 now. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. They were troubled. Surely you would have said, why? The thought of the fact that the Messiah is coming should have thrilled them. their Messiah was about to appear among them. But instead of welcoming him, all they were thinking of was how their lives were going to be upset and disturbed by it. Herod, he'd got a nice little set up for himself. Oh, I'm going to lose all this. Is somebody going to come and take it over? Now, isn't this the same what the world is doing now? All our life, if we let Jesus, how it's going to affect our life.
Yeah.
Right, verses 4 and 6. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.
Tell them what it is.
Remember, we covered this, didn't we? In Micah, what was it, chapter 5, verse 2, I think. Now, these verses, 4 to 6, clearly show that the chief priests and teachers were aware and fully understand the prophecies given by Hosea over 700 years before. So there was no excuse whatsoever for them. They were white. They knew all about this. Right, now verses 7 to 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now here we see the evil mind of Herod at work. No one, not even the promised Messiah, was going to take his kingdom away from him. So very cunningly, he pretends to make out that he wanted to go and join and to worship Messiah himself. But all he wanted to do was to kill him while he still had a chance, you see. Asking them what time the star appeared was a precaution in case, he just took this precaution in case they didn't return. He wanted to be quite certain. Yeah. He's going to kill the children, but he wanted to make certain he got the right ones. What he wanted to do, he wanted to remove this threat to his kingdom. Now, incidentally, shortly after this happened, Herod himself died. So it just shows you he wanted to how temporal this life really is there. He grasped after all these things, but very shortly after he died himself. So he didn't get it. Whatever happened, he never enjoyed it. In any case, it's impossible to thwart the will of God, as we'll see later on. Right, verses 9 and 10 now. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they'd seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Now, what exactly that star is, we don't know. It was a supernatural event. A special mention is made of their great joy when they arrived at the house. Now, you compare that with the reaction of those who were, and now these were Gentiles seeking the Messiah. Their joy they had when they found the Messiah. But now you compare it with the Jews. All they wanted to do was to get rid of them. They had no. Now you've got the same position now. With the Jews, they don't want to know anything about Jesus. They say, well, you can believe anything you like, but don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah or anything. But see how the Jews, because they have rejected, we've got all the blessing. It was a lovely picture of it, really. These were Gentiles that come, and they rejoiced. Now we rejoice as well. See what the Jews are missing, though, because they rejected their Messiah. It's a sad and terrible condition of the Jews today. But against it, see the joy of the Gentiles as we welcome Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour. It's a lovely picture, that. Right, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented them with gifts of gold and of incense and myrrh. Now, this is a beautiful and touching sight. What it must have been, see, the wise men, these men coming all this distance, they travelled so far, and now follow this carefully, They were worshipping before Jesus, wherever he was. Mm. It could possibly still have been in the stable. I'll see this later on. Oh, but it says in the house.
Yes.
So it doesn't really matter. Now, it must have been very bewildering for Mary, who never appeared to fully realise who this Son of God really was until possibly after the resurrection. She never fully understood it.
No, she didn't think he was going to
notice particularly, though, that they worshipped Jesus, not Mary.
Yeah.
Now, she had the blessed privilege of being used by God to bring his Son into the world. But she, like us, was only a created human being and needed salvation just as much as we do. Now, get this absolutely clear. And what the Roman Catholics teach about this is utter nonsense. I think it was the past Pope who said, well, you should pray to Mary and ask him to intercede with Jesus. That is rubbish. Mary was, there's no difference. She was greatly blessed because she'd been chosen by God for this. But she was no different to you and me, and she needed salvation like we did ourselves. So she's nothing particular at all. And this is another one of the heresies that have come in, you see. There's no, you do not worship anyone. There's one mediator between us and Christ and God, and that is Christ Jesus. And all these so-called saints, they are nothing more than what we are. Now, the gifts the wise men brought were significant symbols. The gold was a symbol of Christ's deity and glory. It speaks of the shining perfection of his divine person. The frankincense, which was perfumed ointment, spoke of the fragrance of his life and sinless perfection. Myrrh, which is a bitter herb, spoke of his suffering, which he would go through when he bore the sins of the world during those final 3 hours on the cross, when he died for us. Now, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, we did cover this, it tells how Gentiles would bring gold and incense to the Lord, but not myrrh. Now, what's the reason for this? This is because at this time it's spoken of, it's not referring to the first advent. It's referring to the second advent and his second coming. We did cover this, if you remember it, when he comes in triumph and glory. And of course, there's no more, the cross is finished with. He's coming in his glory, you see. Just an interesting fact that came out on that. Right, now verse 12. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, having been warned by God about Herod and told to take a different route home, they obediently observed God's warning. So they must have been in contact with God, you see. God was speaking through them. This, again, is a symbol for us. When we truly meet with Jesus, our lives are never the same again. Our whole outlook, our path of life is changed to a new direction. It's a privilege. They went there, and once they've been, there's a new direction now. Same with us. When we meet with Jesus, we have a new purpose, a new way of life for us. Right, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. From the time of his birth, right throughout his ministry, the threat of death hung over our Lord. But even though he was born, remember, Jesus was born to die on Calvary's cross. That was the purpose he came into this world. He came to die. But until the time set by his father came about, he would not die. He was, in other words, he was in effect immortal. Remember when he was on the hill, they tried to throw him over the time, and he says his time had not yet come. Because nothing could do this. Now, I believe this is the same for us. If we're truly born again Christians, our time on this earth is set by God. And providing we're walking in God's way, we will live until that time comes for ourselves. We will not, no fear, no, we get worried what's going to happen to people when we die, but God will keep us alive I think particularly on myself, because I'm getting near the end, that God will keep us alive until we know he needs him. It may not be our reckoning, what we think, but it's what God knows is best. Our lives are in his hand. We belong to him. I think in the psalm somewhere it says something to the effect that our lives are in his hand. Our times are his. That's an interesting thing to get hold of, that. Verse 14 to 15 and 15. So he got up, took the child his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Joseph immediately obeyed God, and even though it was still night, he set out with Mary and Joseph. You imagine getting up in the middle of the night on this long journey to Egypt, and it wasn't an easy journey. This again shows how much Joseph listened to and followed God's leading. Very little is said about Joseph in the Gospels. From what is said, he must have been a very sincere and God-fearing man of noble character, a beautiful character. It's just a pity we don't know more about him, isn't it? Matthew takes pains again to point out that another messianic prophecy, given this time by Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, remember we covered it, was fulfilled. Although in its original setting in Hosea, it referred to Israel being brought out of Egypt, but like many statements in the Bible, it had a double meaning. In several places in Scripture, it says that in the millennium, Egypt will share in God's blessing. Now, this could be due to the fact that although Egypt had badly treated the Israelites at the end of their captivity during their last time there, they had also, first of all, they'd given shelter to Jacob and his children, and now they'd also given shelter to his son. And this is a way that God was going to repay them. Remember, God is no man's debtor. And that's why I believe that this is why Egypt is going to be blessed in the latter days. Verse 16 to 18 now. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now this shows what a vicious tyrant Herod was. What a welcome this was for the Son of God as he entered his own creation. But it's also symbolic of the world at large today, which is in total rebellion against their Creator. The whole world is in rebellion against God. In fact, it's been estimated the number of boys put together, that's 2 years old, up to 2 years old, would only be about 20. It wasn't a great number of people. But you imagine the grief of their mothers. They've calculated the number of people that were in Bethlehem at the time, and then from that you can work out how many were under 2 years old, and they reckon there'd probably be not more than about 20 or so of them. So it wasn't a great number. Again, notice how Matthew takes great pains to emphasize that this was another of the prophecies fulfilled. He's talking to the Jews, making them understand that these are all the prophecies that had to be fulfilled. Rachel, whose tomb was close to Bethlehem, symbolized Israel as they imagined the weeping for her children. Remember, we covered this before. Right, verses 19 and 20 now. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Now, again, Joseph must have been very close to and attending to God speaking. You can see how close he must have been to be ready to listen to God's word. In a dream, he tells him that Herod the tyrant is now dead, so it's safe for him to return. Verses 21-23. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: he will be called a Nazarene.
Yep.
Joseph again obeys God and returns to Israel, but again God warns him not to go back to Bethlehem. He travels on to Nazareth in Galilee, and he settles there. This again demonstrates how close Joseph was to listening to God and his guidance. What a lesson to us this is. Matthew again takes pains to show how the ancient prophecies, remember he's talking to the Jews, again he says this is another prophecy. Now the fact that Jesus would spend his early days in Nazareth and hence be known as a Nazarene meant that he would be treated with contempt by the people. Remember when Nathanael in chapter 1 of John, verse 46, and they came up to him and said, where's he come from? And they said, he's a Nazarene. And he said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You see, that was the symbol. This was, right from the beginning, this was placed upon Jesus. Right, chapter 3 now. Now, a great deal is said about John the... Not a great deal. We've said about John the Baptist by Matthew. Very little is said about him here. Even though he's preaching it caused a widespread revival movement, and his followers continue a large group of people within Judea, which carried on long after he was killed. But even though he had a very wide following before Jesus came, and there were lots of people had heard his gospel, long after he was killed, they carried on. We've got an example of this in Acts chapter 19, just to show you how widespread his preaching was and how many people had taken note of it. Do you remember this? Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road to the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we had not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. Then he told the people to believe in the one, and so on, you see. So it spread very wide. He had a tremendous following there. Whenever John the Baptist is mentioned here, it's only to throw light on Jesus' ministry. It's very little said about him, and the only purpose of mentioning him is to put the spotlight on Jesus. That's the whole purpose. He said, I am here. I'm of no importance. I'm here to come to show. We'll see this later on. As John said and was prophesied, his job was to prepare the way for Jesus, which he very faithfully and successfully did. Verse 1 to 2 now. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The gap between chapters 2 and chapter 3 now is about 30 years. You've got a big gap there, which Matthew does not comment upon at all, although Luke does give a few brief details during this time that Jesus was living in Nazareth, preparing for the time when he would enter the short period of his time in which he would forever change the history of the world. So there's a great gap in this period of about 30 years. And remember, that period of ministry would only last for 3.5 years. Now, although I said there's nothing in Matthew, and there's a little bit in Luke about this, the Apocrypha does give a lot of detail, but it's all, most, virtually all of it is make-believe. It's nonsense. So you have to be, if you read the, that's why it's never, the Apocrypha has never been accepted as being the inspired word of God. That's the Apocrypha written between, supposed to be covering the period, about the Maccabees and that. There's a lot of nonsense spoken in there. So don't take it in there. The Roman Catholics believe all that. But it's absolutely, and they're the only, it wasn't actually accepted in the Roman Catholic Church, I think, until many years after. But at any rate, but don't, there's nothing in script, in the inspired word of God, there's very little said about that time. And it's dangerous to, as some people do, to try and put your own ideas there. We don't know. All we do know is that he pleased God in that time. Mm-hmm. So don't try and put your own ideas in. It says in verse 17 later on that he was a delight to his father. You read further on down there. Now, John was just 6 months older than Jesus, and he first stepped onto the stage to serve as the forerunner and herald for the Messiah, so long promised down through. He was going to be the forerunner, the one that came in front. John chose an unusual place to do his preaching. He didn't go into the city or places like that. He chose the wilderness of Judea, spread from Jerusalem to the river of Jordan. So that anyone who wanted to hear him would have to make the effort to travel to this very unlikely area. It wasn't a very hospitable area. His message was simple and straight to the point. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, his message will be readily and easily understood by the hearers. The kingdom of God, which is mentioned 32 times in this gospel. Now, what does it mean? What do we mean by the kingdom of God? This is the sphere where the rule and reign of God is acknowledged. Get that clear in our minds. This is where it's acknowledged. What John was saying was that the king is about to appear, but he would not rule over a people who clung to their sins. Now it's important to understand what the kingdom of God really means. In its widest sense, it means everyone who professes, acknowledges that God is the supreme creator and ruler of the universe. That's in its widest sense. But it's in its critical sense, which is much narrower, it means only those who have truly repented and come into living communion with God. Now, our churches are full of people of the first category, but how many are there of the second? It's not, we recognise, we know that God is the creator and that, but is he my saviour? Have they come in and acknowledged him as their Lord and saviour? It's not good enough just to say that he is my the creator of all the universe. There are many who are professed Christians, but how many of them are truly born again? You've got that mixture, and you've got that problem in the church. How often do you hear on the radio or the TV when it says the Christians in Lebanon or the Christians in Northern Ireland? But are they truly born again Christians? They just recognize that God is creator, but they don't, he's not their Lord and their God. They haven't submitted to him. Verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Matthew again takes great pains to emphasize that John the Baptist was the one spoken of by Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 3. Remember this?
Yeah.
So fulfilling the prophecy spoken over 700 years. See, again and again he's saying to them, this again is the prophecy fulfilled. Do you remember, this is how Jesus spoke to the disciples when on the road to Emmaus, when he went through and to give all the reasons and pointed out to them that he truly, this is what happened. He went right the way through the scriptures. And this is what's missing greatly in our teaching today, to show that Jesus truly was the Son of God. And we're just seeing the prophecies fulfilled. Right, verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. People flocked to hear this strange preacher dressed in these simple clothes. They recognized in him. Why did they come? Because they recognized him, the voice of truth. We went straight to their hearts. He was God's true messenger. That's what preachers today should be. And you should be able to recognize in them the voice of truth. But we rarely do these days. Because of this plain but clear message, many people were led to truly acknowledge and confess their sins. And to demonstrate that this was real, they asked John to baptize them. So showing that they'd left their sinful way of life behind and now intended to follow. The whole purpose of baptism was to show that this was a new beginning. It was demonstrating to the world, we've now done this, we've confessed our sins, that the whole world, I want to make this a witness. They were making a public witness to the world of what had happened in their hearts before their Lord and their God. And that was the sole purpose of the baptism. Verses 7 and 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming where he was baptized, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruits in keeping with repentance."
Don't just repent.
Yes. When the Sadducees and Pharisees came to listen to him, he saw right through them. He well knew that they were not sincere in their outward show of their religious beliefs and teaching. Inside, they were so corrupt. So all their outward show of being observers of God's law was all a self-righteous sham. They were, "Oh, how good we are. He saw right to their hearts. By calling them a brood of vipers, this had a much more deeper meaning. He was telling them that their teaching, instead of leading people to God, was in fact injecting their poisonous beliefs, just like a viper does, you see, and ways of life, and it was killing people. And so they should have been, instead of being an example of sincere and God-fearing lives, they were doing just the opposite, and they were poisoning the people. He challenges them to show by their way of life that their repentance was real before God. This was not just a sham. Now, this is a warning to us. God's not interested in outward shows, but true repentance in our heart, which will show in the way we live. It's no good saying we've been born again if we don't give the evidence on the outside. Remember, we can fool other people into believing we're righteous, but God searches the hearts, and we can hide absolutely nothing from him, not even our most innermost thought. We can kid other people how good we are and everything, but you can't kid God. Verse 9. And do not think you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. He warns them not to believe that because they are descendants of Abraham, that they would therefore have a passport to heaven. As salvation is not transmitted by natural birth. And if God wanted to, he says, it would be much easier for him to raise up children from these very stones. It would be easier than trying to convert you. He says it would take much less effort to do this. He just shows you what he thought of them. And verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe refers to the judgment of which was about to come upon them. And verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn, and burn it up like chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, up to now, John has been speaking exclusively to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but now he's turned to address all the people. And he explains to them the difference that there was between his preaching and that of the Messiah who was to come among them. John's preaching and baptism was only a preparation for them to receive the full life-giving baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would come from the Messiah when he came. Now, the reference to baptism by fire speaks of judgment. Some people have said it refers to the tongues of fire in the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't fit here at all. It's quite clear from the rest of it that it's speaking of the fire. Read the rest of it there. Fire speaks of judgment to those who refuse the way of salvation, and it will come like a fire upon them, and they will be burnt and finished with there. A terrible warning, really.